We're turning back this morning in the Word of God to Revelation, the chapter 7. The passage that we did read in part. Revelation 7. We'll read again verse 14. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." With the Word of God open before us, we'll bow together in prayer. We are considering another of the old wells. We've been on the theme for some weeks now, even stretching over months, old wells dug out. The kind of truths that have been buried by liberals and secularists, those who were anti-Bible and anti-God. And today we're looking at the indispensability of the blood of Christ. We cannot possibly do without it, and yet it is certainly under attack. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we commit our way unto Thee. We thank Thee for the Word of God that lives, and it abides and endures forever. It will outlive the heavens as we know them today, and the earth as we know it today. For our Savior said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." So we stand upon what has been described as the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. We pray that as we stand there, we will be encouraged. We will be blessed in heart and mind. We will receive spiritual energy to go forward in this day and generation as a witness for the Lord Jesus, and one who will testify of his love to men and women and young people around. Do us good today. Grant us thy power, thy grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the 29th of March 2010, Russell Moore, president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote an article under this title, "Is Your Church Losing Blood?" He was, of course, referring to the fact that some denominations have drained the blood of Christ from their hymn books. He said, "American Christianity is far less bloody than it used to be. Songs like Power in the Blood, or There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, or Are You Washed in the Blood, are still sung in some places, but fewer and fewer. And there aren't many newer songs or praise choruses so focused on blood. We're eager to speak of life, but hesitant to speak of blood." Some believe that to strip out these references to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ from our hymnals will make us more in tune with the unbelievers around us. And yet I find it highly ironic today to see this kind of bloodless Christianity going about there, and look at the world and see what the world is doing, because the world is talking constantly about blood. From pharmaceutical advertisements to horror films, from vampire romance novels to AIDS and DNA testing, the world is certainly discussing the subject of blood. Let us never be embarrassed by our emphasis, in song, in public prayer, in evangelism, in discipleship, in preaching, this emphasis on the blood of Jesus. Looking over the 19th and the 20th centuries as well, we see that revivals then gave the church a valued psalter of blood medleys. Out of 80 hymns the Wesleys wrote that became included in their hymnals, the word blood appears 31 times. 25 of those hymns have a clear reference to the atonement. For example, His blood can make the vilest clean. There is a fountain filled with blood. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And yet by 1989, the Methodist hymnal did not have one reference to blood or the atonement. Surveys show as well that the Presbyterian Church, USA, the Episcopal Church, United Church of Canada, United Church of Christ, many of their hymnals have now deleted songs about blood atonement, and replacing those hymns are contemporary pieces said to be more relevant for this new age. And in many, many cases, the atonement of Jesus is no longer proclaimed from those pulpits. We have had 100 years, and a shame it is. We have had 100 years of the modernist, liberalist deconstruction of Christianity, in which the blood atonement of Jesus is the number one target to be removed to make way for the New Age religion. In other words, 100 years and more of those Philistines coming in, filling in this grand old well with the rubbish of falsehood and of error, all orchestrated by evil men behind the scenes with the aim of neutralizing and finishing off true Bible Christianity. But there is power, wonder-working power, in the blood of Christ. The last great book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, they're all, of course, great books, points us here again and again to the slain, bleeding Lamb. For example, we'll only point out a few of many in the book, but in Revelation 5 and verse 6, you'll find the Lamb standing as it had been slain, opening up the seven-seal book of human destiny. You'll find again in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 11 through to the verse 14, that those 10,000 times 10,000 of persons in heaven who are singing praise, they are singing praise to the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. And then in the chapter we read from today, Revelation chapter 7, the company of the saved who are in heaven are those who, without exception, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It was through the blood they conquered the devil. It was through the blood they entered into heaven. How valuable this atonement really is. This blood of Christ the Lamb, offered for our sins on Calvary, is the only ground for our pardon and for our forgiveness. This blood of the Lamb redeems us from the bondage of sin, reconciles us to the God that we are offended by our sins, and cleanses us before Him from the stain of sin. So it's valuable, it's essential, it's indispensable. That's why we're talking today about the indispensability of the blood of Jesus. First main thing, the indispensability of the blood of Christ is clearly seen when we consider we cannot get in without the blood. We cannot get in Without the blood, that's what makes it so indispensable. And we're talking here, of course, justification. We cannot get in without the blood. Why did we need the blood of Jesus? The blood of God, Acts 20 and 28. Why did we need that blood to be shed for us? Because of the fact of sin. The shadow of sin is everywhere. The sun in this world never sets on sin's ravages. How do we know? Well, even if the Bible didn't have such a definitive word on the subject, and it has many definitive words on the subject of sin, but conscience and 1,000 altars and religious rites and rituals scattered all across the globe bear witness to the fact that sin exists. Why does the Roman Catholic engage in penance? Why does the Buddhist perform his genuflections? Or the Hindu or the Shintoist or any other religionist? Why do they do what they do in terms of ritual and everything else? The reason is the consciences of men and women the world over. Even though they're engaging these empty, meaningless ceremonies, they are telling us they feel we are not right with God, that our sin is a colossal barrier that prevents us from coming right into the presence of God. Sin is everywhere. And despite the bravado of some people today who say, "Sinner, sinner, are you calling me a sinner? There's no such a thing as a sinner. I'm not a sinner. How dare you insult me?" They know, every one of them, deep down in their conscience, they stand as sinners before God. What should God have done about sin? He might have destroyed the entire human race, just annihilated it, and by that means put an end to sin upon the planet. That would have been just. Well within his preserve. But that was not God's purpose in creation. On the other hand, he couldn't sit by and idly ignore that sin that was being committed upon the earth. He couldn't overlook what was happening. An infinitely holy God cannot do this. He is, the prophet Habakkuk said, of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Means he can't tolerate it, he can't excuse it, he cannot sit idly by, allow it to happen, and not put into motion the vehicle of his justice and judgment against it. He can't pardon sin without any repentance on the part of the sinner, without any satisfaction to the law that that sinner has broken. So what God did was this. He provided full forgiveness, a complete pardon, in a way that honored both his justice and his holiness and his mercy and his love and his grace. The psalmist put it like this. Calvary really is summed up in Psalm 85 and 10, where mercy and truth meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Sin was man's problem. God made it his by putting it upon the back of his own son, and he solved it like a God. None of us could deal with it. We hadn't the answer. And so I love to read Isaiah 63 and 5. It really excites me to read these words. And I looked, God is speaking, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation. The Almighty God solved this issue in the mercy and justice and majesty of the atonement. He solved it through the stupendous death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. For there on Calvary, as the Son of God dies, he dies bearing the pile and the penalty of my sin. He dies, the just, for me the unjust, that he might bring me to God. So when Calvary is over, God stays just. He has done what he should have done. He has punished sin. but he has allowed himself to be the justifier, the savior of all of those who believe in Jesus. He has allowed himself open up a way to show mercy on that sinner, compassion on him, and show his love. So Jesus literally died for us in our place. Our sin was imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. What a blessed exchange, what a wonderful plan of salvation. And we see it here in a glimpse, at least in Revelation 7:14. I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they, those who you're seeing in heaven, praising God, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In Germany, there's a little church with a lamb cut into stone over the entrance into that building. There's a story behind that lamb. A man was once working in the steeple of the church, lost his footing, fell down in the churchyard below him, but instead of dying, as he probably would 99 times out of 100, his fall was broken, his life saved, because he fell on top of a lamb that was grazing on the grass down there. We are saved by the death of the Lamb of God. We sang the words of Robert Robinson this morning. A couple of the lines out of his hymn. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. An old strict and particular Baptist preacher, J.C. Philpott, said, the Lord has closed the mouth of hell against his people by enduring a hell in his own bosom. And as by the power of his blood he has closed the gates of hell, so by the power of his grace he gives the soul a sensible knowledge of it. This is the reason for its prominence, the prominence of the blood in the Scriptures. You read the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. Read it typically, prophetically. Read it actually. The blood is being pushed forward, promoted, time without number. Large parts of the Bible remain unintelligible unless and until the fact of the blood is recognized. I don't fancy your chances of ever understanding the book of Leviticus unless you settled alongside the book of Hebrews, get the New Testament commentary and explanation as to what all of those blood sacrifices in Leviticus were about. The Exodus from Egypt, Rahab's scarlet cord, Zechariah chapter 3, many, many other parts of the Bible, its prominence in the Scriptures. How dare people who claim to be preachers sanitize the Scripture by taking the blood out? Not only its prominence in the Scriptures, but its priority in the sacrifices. Beginning with the earliest ever sacrifice, Cain comes and he finds his sacrifice rejected by God. And it was rejected because, though it was the finest of the produce of the ground, there was no blood in it. Excellent in its own way, but not in God's way. Our Lord ordained that the sin offering should be of blood, because it was picturing, it was pointing, it was looking forward to the day when that supreme sacrifice, his son, would die on Calvary. Prominent in the Scriptures, its priority in the sacrifices, its preaching in the Spirit. This is why so much preaching falls short and fails miserably. The preaching can be clever. It can be extremely popular. Some philosopher sitting down in some congregation might be tempted to give the preaching he's hearing top marks for reason and for argument. But if it has omitted the mention of the blood in all of its Old and New Testament significance, then that preaching has no real saving quality. A bloodless gospel is no gospel at all. It's damnation dressed up as deliverance. We need to get back to how Barnard put it, when he said, no condemnation can be brought against the sons of God. Christ hath for them a clothing wrought, and washed them in his blood. The blood of Christ justifies us. Again, this blood of Christ, in terms of how indispensable it is clearly seen when we consider we cannot get out without the blood. We cannot get in without the blood. We cannot get out without the blood either. I'm talking redemption here. You'll remember the classic Old Testament picture in Exodus chapter 12, and we have the lamb for the sacrifice as Israel is leaving the land of Egypt. And in verse 3, we have identified a lamb, take a lamb for your household. In verse 4, it becomes the lamb, take that lamb for your household. In verse 5, your lamb. Now, that's significant. We need to have a personal interest in the Savior's blood. Not just enough to go to a place where the power of the blood is proclaimed and emphasized. We need to have a personal interest to say it is not only a lamb, or Jesus is the lamb indeed, and he is, but he is my lamb. He belongs to me because for me he died. And can it be that I should give an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his pain for me? Who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? As 1 Corinthians 5 and 7 tells us, Christ, our Passover, he's the Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. And that's what allows us to make our exodus out of Egypt, out of the bondage and the tyranny of the devil and sin, and make our entrance into the Canaan of salvation. What mighty sum paid all my debt when I, a bondman, stood, and has my soul at freedom set? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. The indispensability of the blood of Christ. We cannot get in without the blood, justification. We cannot get out from our sin and under its penalty without the blood, redemption. But then again, we see the indispensability of the blood of Christ when we consider we cannot get together without the blood. We cannot get together without the blood. That's reconciliation. If we talk about people being reconciled, that means they must have been separated sometime. There was a breakdown in arrangement and agreement somewhere along the line. They became alienated one from the other. That's what Isaiah talks about, Isaiah 59 and 2. But your iniquities, that's what they have done, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. There is separation, alienation. We go by day after day further and further away from him. We need reconciled. Now, when you're conducting reconciliation on the human level, trying to bring one party together with another party, and they have had some wrongdoing that's produced separation and estrangement and alienation, you're finding there that sin has caused the problem. It drives us out from our true selves, out from our fellow human beings, out from, most and worst of all, out from God himself. How can we ever be reconciled to God? Not by our works, not by repentance alone, although that is certainly a part of it, but by the work of Christ upon the cross, by the atonement, which simply means reconciliation, brings us at one ment, as someone has divided up that word atonement, at one ment together again. Martin Luther died in 1546 in Eisleben, the place where he'd been born, and he had just completed an errand of reconciliation between two parties. John Bunyan, the famous Bedford preacher, took his last illness on a trip to Reading, and he had gone to Reading to reconcile a father and a son. It's a beautiful work, reconciliation, but onto what kind of level does God bring it? How beautiful, how wonderful, how amazing, how tremendous, God's noblest work in reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And so he's saying, you preachers, when you go out, you servants of mine, when you go out, when you're witnessing, testifying, talking of me, remember, you are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. As though, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. That's what we're praying for you today. Stop going in your own stubborn way, thinking against all the Bible says, I'm going to be all right. Even if I don't come by the way of the cross, there's going to be some other way that God will extend his mercy to me and not close me out of his heaven. There isn't. To think so was rebelling against God's revealed mind and will. He has shown us the way. It's by the blood it justifies us. It redeems us. It reconciles us. And the indispensability of the blood is again clearly seen when we consider we cannot get on without the blood. Cannot get in without it. Cannot get out without it. Cannot get together without it. Cannot get on without the blood. Don't let anybody tell you that a child of God can reach a stage in his life where he will be sinless. This side of eternity, that's not possible. Don't let anybody kid you into believing that as soon as you were saved, you'll never sin again, never be tempted again, never fall again, because you will. But you have then what you didn't have before. You have an advocate who pleads for you. You have blood of atonement that covers you. And you know what you can do? You can live in the territory of 1 John 1. And in 1 John 1:9, we are told, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. How does he do that? By the blood. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he said, if we pedal back 2 verses, 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, the term is, keeps on cleansing us. Cleanseth us from all sin. Those that made it to heaven, we read about them in Revelation 7:14. They are those who washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are their form before the throne of God. You know what happened? All the way through their pilgrimage on this earth, as they made their way to glory, they were constantly being cleansed in the power of the blood of Jesus. That's why they're standing in heaven today. That's their only ground of acceptance before God. That was the only thing that kept them on track, the constant cleansing the blood provided. 'Tis the burden of that chorus over on the streets of light, that the blood from Calvary's mountain has washed all their garments white. So I'll shout along life's pathway till I reach that land so bright. Hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Savior. I've been washed in the crimson flood. Though the world may say there is hope some other way, I'm depending on the blood. So must you. One of the most attractive and honored soldiers in the American Confederacy was John Pelham. One of the few junior officers he was ever commended by General Lee in his reports. Pelham fell in 1863 at the Battle of Brandy Station. His body was carried back to his Alabama home. It was nighttime when his body came back. The fields and the vines on the porch of the mansion where he had been born, they were white in the moonlight. His mother was standing at the door when they carried John Pelham's body in. Looking down on the body of her son, she said through her tears, "Washed white in the blood of the Lamb." And the only way you and I will ever get carried over the door of heaven, in through the gate, is if God can say of us, he, she has been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Is the mark of the blood upon your soul today? Are you trusting in this precious blood for your pardon, your reconciliation, your redemption, your cleansing, so that you too can join this company that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 7 and join in their song as in heaven they sing, "Praise to the one who washed their robes, who made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Final thought, the indispensability of the blood of Christ, again we clearly see, when we consider we cannot get through. We cannot get through without the blood. I'm talking about supplication, I'm talking about glorification here as well. When I say we cannot get through without the blood, the glory of heaven is open, gloriously open to every blood-washed soul. But it's closed to all others whose heart remains unsprinkled by the blood. Martin Luther was once visiting a dying student, and he asked the young man what he was going to take to God, because soon you're going to be in his presence, Luther said. The young man replied, "Everything that's good, sir." And Luther pricked up his ears and he thought, "Is this young man, having listened to all of my lectures, is he still thinking when I meet God I have to take something that's good? Everything that's good, sir?" Luther said, "How can you do that when you, like me, are only a poor sinner?" But the young man answered, "I shall take to God in heaven a penitent heart sprinkled with the blood of Christ. That's all we can take. Anything else is of no value. This is the only means of entrance." And then when we get there through the gates, what theme my soul shall best employ? "Thy harp before thy God, and make all heaven to ring with joy. 'Tis Jesus. Precious blood. We have got through by his blood." And even down here, it's our only means of entrance into heaven there. Even down here, the blood is our means of entrance into the holiest here. In the old tabernacle and temple belonging to the Hebrews, there was a veil that barred access into the holiest place of all within that tabernacle and later in the temple. Only one man was allowed in there. And he was only allowed in on one day per year. That was the high priest. Now when he entered within the veil, do you know what Hebrews says? Hebrews says he had to go in not without blood. Not without blood. He took with him the blood of the sacrifice that had been offered as God had appointed, and he presented that. When Jesus died, that actual veil of that temple was split from top to bottom, Matthew 27:51, and it was split as the signal and sign that his flesh was cleft for us. By that rending, the way in was opened. to all believers. And the wonderful thing about it is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus himself, has gone in first to gain acceptance for us with his own blood. Hebrews 9 and 12. And so on the ground of the precious blood of his atonement for my sin, I may enter in. In fact, I'm encouraged to enter in with boldness. We get through in supplication and only get through on the grounds of the blood. We get through to heaven and only get through to heaven, to glorification, on the ground of the blood. One of the greatest of the Scottish paraphrases, and this would have been sung quite extensively by largely a past generation of believers, is a paraphrase based on Revelation 7:14, the text that we read again today. Paraphrase reads like this, and we close with it: "How bright these glorious spirits shine! Whence all their white array? How came they to the blissful seats of everlasting day? Lo, these are they from sufferings great, who came to realms of light, and in the blood of Christ have washed those robes which shine so bright." The blood is indispensable in all of these areas. Completely indispensable. Don't make the mistake of thinking you can do without it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the truth of the Scripture, a word forever settled in heaven, a word that will stand in time and through eternity. We praise thee that in those gospel bells ringing out, they ring out on the basis of a sacrifice of blood that has been made to open the door, open the life gate, that we may go in, may souls go in through that door today. And as a guilty sinner needing cleansing, plead with Christ for the purging and pardoning of their sin in his own precious blood. Answer prayer. May we trust in nothing else. May we not flatter ourselves there is something else, because the blood is indispensable. Write that upon our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.